Amen. Would you please open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1? I'd like to progress on take a look at verses 16 down through 21. Start reading at verse 12 to catch up to it. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. And really, that's where the focus has been up until this point. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So I'd like the focus this morning, the prophetic word made more sure. I'd like to kind of demonstrate how big this whole picture really is. So I've asked the question, was Peter simply pointing out one occasion that he had witnessed? Yeah, we were with him on the mountain when this voice came, you know, and that was pretty special. I think he is not only referring to the one occasion, but that one occasion opens up just a huge, huge thing here concerning prophecy. His wording in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. Here it comes, gets bigger, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming the first time in power and what that power was like, and the coming the next time. Because he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, was talking with two guys. What were their names? You know. Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about? His departure or death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to look at that in a little while. Also, the wording in verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. I'm going to show you, this is not just a simple occasion. This reaches back and pushes forward. Drop down to verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, not just a single prophecy, but as Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The prophecies in Old Testament looked ahead and pointed to the Lord Jesus. The prophetic word is that body of prophecy that God gave, pointing to his Son, and the Son was here, and he said, "This is the one." It gets big. It gets big. A little bit further here. Just read read my etchings here. The prophetic word made more sure enlarges the whole picture. The one occasion to which they were eyewitnesses, we talked about that last week, gives even more credence or validity to them and to the ones who hear or read their account. Validity and credence to the prophecies of God. Yes, we can trust them. Yes, they were given. Yes, they will be fulfilled. But now it's even more certain. Not that we didn't trust it, but it's driven home. And again, that word made more sure or more certain is the same word, bebeos, which is like the warranty deed, the guarantee. You can be certain of this, that this is what it is billed as. And of course, 20 and 21, the teaching about prophecy, the origin, the nature, and the purpose, as I see it, those demand that this section is referring to such something much larger than that one occasion, though that occasion was huge. The one occasion designed by God to open our mind and heart further to the big picture, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the prophetic word, the body of prophecy, the uttering of "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," the word "this" is the optimal word. It is the pivotal word. This is my beloved Son. It is singular. It is pointed. There is no question about who God was pointing to. There was a someone that was prophesied about as Messiah for a long time. 1,500 years at least before Jesus came. Someone. But when Jesus came on the scene, he didn't fit their paradigm. Could this possibly be the one? You know? No, we know him. We know where he's from. I mean, all of these, he didn't fit their paradigm. Well, hey, we've all got paradigms. Let's see what God's going to do here. I've got the body of prophecy. I want to talk about that. I've got enough copies here for everybody to take one home. I've got two paragraphs. I'm not going to read those. Something that I put together years ago. I'm going to talk about the prophecies about Jesus. The last bit of the second paragraph. The prophecies concerning Jesus, we find that the chances of just eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man down to the present time is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it, whatever that number is. What's that number, accountant? Never mind. Big. Big. I've got 48 prophecies here. That's just 8. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For 48 prophecies to be fulfilled in one man down to the present time would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Whatever that number is.
It's a Google and a half.
Oh, okay, I'll take it. And I'm quoting this out of Evans Demands a Verdict. The following is a list of 48 biblical prophecies selected from many about the birth, the life, the events, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, fulfilled with 100% accuracy. 48. Chances of that, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Concerning many of these descriptive prophecies, even secular history records or gives credence to their accuracy. I'm just going to read down through. Listen to what the prophecies say. I've got the Bible reference. I've got the date of the writing. I've got the description of the prophecy. And I've got the scripture about the fulfillment. So, it's a good tool if you want it. And I've gone in chronological order, Genesis, etc. Messiah would be born of a woman. Messiah was the promised offspring of Abraham. Messiah was the promised offspring of Isaac. Messiah will descend from the tribe of Judah. Messiah was the promised offspring of Jacob. his ministry as the prophet. Messiah is to be the heir of the throne of David. Prophecy, his rejection by the Jews. The bodily resurrection of Messiah. Words of Jesus spoken from the cross. The scorning, the actual words at the foot of the cross. Description of Jesus on the cross. They would pierce his hands and feet. They divided his garments. They cast lots for his garments. No bones of the Messiah would be broken. Betrayal by a friend. Messiah would teach in parables. His ministry as a priest. Messiah was to be born of a virgin. Messiah would be called Emmanuel because of who he was. Messiah's ministry in Galilee. His ministry to Israel, his birth, his earthly reign as God, and about his future. That's all out of Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Some of his character qualities, Isaiah 11. I'm going to keep going just down the prophecies. That Messiah would heal diseases. And then the pronouncement of Messiah. Messiah's character and his purpose. Messiah's purpose and his suffering. The resurrection and exaltation of Messiah after his suffering. Life and the description of the person of Messiah. His rejection by men in general. Messiah's suffering, death, and purpose for all of that. Those last three all came out of Isaiah 53. And the burial place of Messiah, as well as his innocence, also in Isaiah 53. Messiah, the atoning sacrifice for sin and the resurrection, also Isaiah 53. Messiah would bring hope to the hopeless. Messiah's triumphal entry. Bitter wailing in Israel because of the slaughter of the infant boys. The time of Messiah's birth. Messiah would be in Egypt and come out. Darkness over the land beginning at noon. Bitter mourning as for an only son. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Triumphal entry of Messiah. The price of the betrayed Messiah. The fate of the betrayal money. Messiah would be pierced. A messenger shall precede Messiah. The messenger, Elijah, will come first. And that goes down through Malachi from Genesis. But that's not all. That's 48. I've got a selection of 12 more obvious prophecies. If 48 is not enough, someone else can do the math. Messiah is given vinegar for his thirst. Messiah, the rejected stone, is the chief stone. Messiah called a Nazarene, or the branch, Netzer, preceded by a forerunner. Messiah gave his back to the smiters. He was smitten on the cheeks. He was spat upon. By the way, these were all 700 years before he was even born. Silent before his accusers. Grouped with criminals. Born a king. And then the description of the onlookers at the crucifixion out of Zechariah 12. the body of prophecy is made more certain because we were eyewitnesses when the majestic glory said, "This one." All of that that I just read to you and more was there. Someone was going to fulfill it. Some of it they didn't see until it was explained to them by Jesus. But when it came down to the culmination, "This is my beloved Son." It right there is the pivotal issue. This one, not another. Okay, that is the body of prophecy. Well, that's an example of the body. Probably a good chunk of it. I did hear many, many years ago of a list of 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus from the Old Testament. And when I went looking online for a list of 300, I found a list of 300 and I was not impressed. I've got it on my computer labeled junk. Because they're just reaching and stretching, making things fit that there's no reason to do that. I don't need a bulk that's more. I want pointed specifics. And these 60 that I've read to you are pretty pointed in their specifics. So for those that would like a copy, I have plenty. And if you want it on your computer, I can send it to you via the electronic thing I have on my desk. What I want to do right now is to look back from Matthew. We're going to skip Mark because Mark's version of it is almost, it's so similar to Matthew, there's not a reason to duplicate for us. And then Luke's version of what we are calling the Transfiguration, when Jesus was up on the mountain. So let's go back to Matthew, please. First of all, however, Matthew chapter 3. I think it's a really grand idea to look at the first time those words were uttered. Chapter 3 of Matthew. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. Which the word permitted is aphi'emi, by the way. Aphi'emi, to loose, to let go, to forgive. In this case, it's the opposite. Permit it. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. Behold, a voice out of heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That comes from Isaiah 42, the first verse. That was a prophecy. "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus came on the scene, yeah, people may have been impressed with this or that or the next thing, but all of a sudden John at least saw the heavens split, the Spirit of God come down and heard this voice, "This is my beloved Son." That starts off Jesus' earthly ministry. Here he is. Then we come to the end of this earthly ministry. So Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to begin at verse 9. And departing from there, he went to their synagogue. By the way, he's in Caesarea Philippi. He is north of Galilee. And the mountain that he goes up may be Mount Horeb, which is even further north than Caesarea Philippi. This didn't happen in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. They questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Excuse me, I jumped ahead in my notes. We want to be here in Matthew, though. Verse 11, he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out, counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of that, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. In order that, now Matthew's teaching, Matthew's commentary, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And then on with the rest of Isaiah 42. My brain's just a little soggy. I've been up since 3. Couldn't sleep, so decided to push through studying some more. This was the second occasion where Isaiah 42 was pointed to Jesus. This is midstream. Now, Matthew chapter 17. Now we're in Caesarea Philippi. Now we're up on that mountain. Matthew 17, the last verse of 16, truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Matthew says that, Mark says that, Luke says that. There's something that took place before this. It is when Peter said, or Jesus said, and who do you say that I am? Remember what Peter said? Chapter 16, verse 16, there it is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 17, chapter 17, verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. These are the ones that were referred to in verse 28 of chapter 16. There are some among you who are not going to die until they see the kingdom of heaven as it comes. Here it is. Here is. They get to have eyes that are open to see things that we typically can't see. He was transfigured before them. Verse 3 of chapter 17. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Luke tells us what they were discussing. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Let me just kind of think through this account with you, please. Peter and James and John saw miracles one after another for 3 years. John chapter 2 gives the first miracle that Jesus did. John has a collection of miracles there in his gospel. And at the end of his gospel, he says, I put these together. There's many more things that he did. I put these together so that you might believe. Why did he write them down? Because they didn't experience it. They had to read the testimony. I've written these so that you would believe. Peter, James, and John experienced people raised from the dead. They experienced some huge things. The water turned into wine. That was impressive, I'm sure. The beginning of the miracles. But all of the other things that he did. The casting out of demons that nobody else could do. Why did Peter pick this one? In my mind, this is the one that absolutely crystallizes the point of prophecy the point of God. This is my son. Why? Because every miracle Jesus did was to get people not to look at the miracle, but to look at him for who he is. Yes, their life was made more comfortable, but that was not his purpose in doing a miracle. I don't see it that way. I see scripture that says absolutely the other, that you might see and believe. When he did the healings in Mark chapter 1, the next day people came for more healings. And he brought more people that were sick. And he said, when his disciples found him early in the morning, because he wasn't sleeping either, he said, they're waiting for you. He said, then let us go to the next town. Because there I need to preach. Okay. But the miracle's pointing to Jesus. Now what about this one? For these guys to be up on that mountain, Jesus pulled them aside numerous times. What's he going to do this time? North of Caesarea Philippi, maybe Mount Hebron, we don't know. It doesn't say. It's a guess. Whatever high mountain it was, however, whatever high mountain, what are we doing? As they walk up the mountain, they get up there and this happens. Jesus is absolutely changed. What are they thinking? Now there's two more that are up on that mountain, and somehow, miraculously, they recognize the two. Elijah and Moses, or Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, Jesus the one that they were both pointing to. Think you're going to remember it if you experienced that? I mean, that's a stupid question even. We were with him on the mountain. We were eyewitnesses of this. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a light shining in a dark place. Okay, the occasion. They were on the mountain. They were changed. Maybe they were changed from the inside. Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Jesus came to them when the disciples heard this voice. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When they heard this, they fell on their faces, much afraid. Jesus came to them, touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except this one. The one that is this. No one there except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Then they start questioning, because they know the scriptures. Well, excuse me, sir, may I ask? Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah preceded Messiah. Book of Malachi. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So he's making his own prophetic pointing at his death. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. I'd like to go to Luke chapter 17, please. Nope, it's Luke chapter 9. Why? Pardon my humanness this morning. Luke chapter 9. Up at verse 18, he questioned them. He was praying alone, then the disciples were with him. He questioned them, saying, who did the multitude say I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, others, some of the prophets. 20, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. Same occasion that we read in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9. He warned them, instructed not to tell this to anyone. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. More added to the prophecy now. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I'm not going to unfold all of this right now. That gives you the setting, the same as Matthew and Mark. Verse 28, and some 8 days later. 8 days. What did Matthew say? And Mark, you didn't look at it. 6 days. Wait a minute, what's going on with Luke here? Some 8 days later. I appreciate it didn't say, and 8 days later. Last week we talked a little bit about the word collusion, right? What is collusion?
Straight.
Before we go to the authorities, before our word is tested, Luke was not there. Mark was not there. Matthew was there. Most likely, Mark got a lot of his information from Peter, who was there. Luke, he tells us at the beginning of this book, man, I've been doing my homework. Been studying. I want to be certain about these things before I write them down. Luke was a historian. Yes, he was a doctor, a medical doctor. He's called that. But he was a historian, and some suggest he might have been one of the best. Most accurate, had no agenda, but put it down. What is it to say some 8 days later as compared to 6 days later? Well, my thinking is about a week later. Could have been 5, could have been 6, could have been 7, could be, you know, a period of time later, bordering on a week. Anyway, I don't have a problem with this myself. If Luke said it exactly in the words that Matthew and Mark did, we could close the book of Luke and get rid of it. Rather, let's put it together and figure it out. Anyway, 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. So it's important enough to be in all three of those Gospels. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, literally flashing like lightning. Woo! And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in splendor or in glory, were talking with him, speaking of his, there's a word, exodus, his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That can be nothing else but his death, but his departure from here to be somewhere else. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him. So Luke gives us that addition. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. As they were parting from him, I'm wondering if Peter's suggesting, no, stick around, guys. This is kind of cool. We'll make a tabernacle for you too also. Okay, Peter, we've talked about Peter. How many times you've talked about Peter? Peter's a guy that just has to say something, right? He has to, we got to do something here, even if it's wrong. Okay, well, gets this brilliant idea of which Jesus completely overlooks it. Doesn't address it whatsoever. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son." Pointedly, this one has been talked about for a long time in the prophecies. Pointedly, this one, not Moses. This one, not Elijah. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." He is called the son in Psalm 2. He is called the son in Proverbs, I think it's 30, chapter 30 or chapter 31. Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet that was coming. Verse 36 now. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." But Peter will not let it go out of his mind. He can't help it. Now, writing to a group of people, trying to equip them to stand against the heresies, the bad teaching that's coming, points to this time and said, "This, it's Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. We were eyewitnesses. We heard this voice come. We saw him change. We were there. Go ask James or John if you need to. We were there." We talked about that last week. We were there. Now we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain. It's not that it validates it, but to them it's made more validated. Nobody was uncertain, but man, these prophecies have been coming, and now it's like, God, after 400 years of silence, after 400 years with no word from God, says, "This is my son, the one you've been waiting for." Okay, so Peter writes to them and saying, here is your anchor point. Here is your foundation. Here is what you need to have. Hang on to it. Let's go back to 2 Peter, verse 16. "We didn't make this up. We did not follow cleverly devised tales." We're not following after some story that Dr. Seuss came up with. Excuse me, Dr. Seuss. But we were there. We touched him. We saw this. We heard this. "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, comparing it now, illustrating it now as to a lamp in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." The phosphorus, the literal Greek word there. All of a sudden it shines out of it. You get it. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't have the freedom to make a prophecy say what you are comfortable with it saying. You don't have that right. And even if you try to make it happen, nada. And you can write the book. You can, "Well, what God really meant was this." No, the prophetic word was given, and it's going to be fulfilled 100% accurately if it's from God. And God, who does not play word games, put it this way. Certainly, sometimes it's symbolic, but a whole lot of the time it's not. And so, verse 21, "Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will." When I was into the metaphysics and the Eastern religions, we tried to do that. I did. And those that I was with tried to. And some of those wrote books, and some of those were called prophets that we listened to or read about and chased after, and they were never accurate. It might look like they kind of were, but you know, you had to really hold one eye closed and stick your tongue out to make it work. It didn't happen. And so to get the power, to get the prestige, to do what they're doing, we tried to come up with stuff, and it never happened. A true prophecy is not an act of the human will. False prophecy is, because there's an agenda. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now Peter said, we were there. It happened as God said it would happen. Now pay attention. From there he gets into the false prophets. Now he's ready to give them the rest of his message. Okay, open it up to conversation, interaction, or questions.
And I think there's some others that are in the scripture that we can also address.
Yeah. I understand.
It is the delusion that comes with those that have the agenda, or from those who have the agenda. And I see him trying to undermine the delusion by giving the truth. But anyway, the discussion certainly could get longer this point in time. Maybe you had a...
I don't generally just...
Thank you again for the scripture. What Peter experienced was something like this. Yeah, my brain, my creative brain, my fantasy says, oh Lord, I'd like to see something like that. That you saw fit for these three only. And we have the word passed down to us. Thank you for that word. I thank you, God, that through this word you have certainly drawn countless in these 2,000 years. And Lord God, that number includes me, and I'm so thankful. Thank you for your rescue work. And now, Lord God, as we reinforce what we know, what we believe, Father, may you be just active in guarding our heart to fix our eyes on Jesus and not get distracted by the lies of Israel. Father, as we get deeper in this book, I pray that you would open up that very thought to us so we can apply it. We know how to guard ourselves, know what to watch for. Thank you, Lord, that you do address the things that we need in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
So just a little logistical announcement. This last hour, Adult Sunday School, we're going through 2 Peter chapter 1. And I handed out a work that I put together a lot of years ago with help from various other people. A list of 48, actually 60 biblical prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. If you don't own this, you're welcome to pick one up. It looks like I have 8 or 10 copies left. I don't want to wrap fish with them. So if you'd like to take one home, they're right here at the end of the service. Make your way up here and do that. Book of Revelation. We haven't taken a break for Christmas time because I believe it fits right in order. We're in chapter 12. But the setting that you have to keep in mind, I believe it's critical for your thinking, for our thinking, to understand the bigger picture. The setting is back in chapter 11. It's in verse 17. Actually, it starts in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, the trumpet blew, the seven trumpets, now the seventh one. Loud voices in heaven as it sounded off were saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art, who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. That is the setting. As Jesus begins to reign, we see this enemy that is talked about down in verse 3. He's brought up more in the rest of book of Revelation. He's described down in verse 9. We're going to talk about that enemy this morning. Question that was raised last week, maybe in Craig Ferry. What about this being cast out of heaven to the earth? When did that take place? What took place? And I would like to look at Scripture this morning to get maybe a fuller picture to put it together about this enemy of ours. In chapter 12, John saw this great sign, verse 1, in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. I have a reason to believe this is a picture of Israel. The crowning 12 stars is kind of the last one. We were in Micah last week, chapter 4 and chapter 5, that is a similar passage with different words, talking about Israel who is groaning in labor and giving birth to a son, to a male child. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells even where he would be born, and that is Bethlehem. It elucidates a bit more down to verse 5. God willing, in the next week or two, we're going to go back to Matthew 5 because verse 7 and 8 come out right here. Right here, though, John sees this woman, a sign, a symbol, something in heaven. She was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. In the next week or two, I want to come back and unfold verses 3 and 4 a bit. His tail, at least as best I know how, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Let me just make a comment. A lot of people consider this a third of the angels, a third of the angelic host. At some point in time, he brought away from, and in rebellion of God, away from God, down here, involved in his work. He threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. This is not Mary, the virgin mom. This is Israel. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son. We identify him, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The context, as John sees it, when that seventh trumpet is blown, Jesus has taken his power, his authority, and has begun to reign. The prophets of old said he would take that power and begin to reign. That is our identifier. She gave birth to a son who is to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But you see him down in verses 10 and 11. He's come and he started to do that. Chapter 11, 17, he's come and he's started to do that. And there's great rejoicing as he does so. And then her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Boy, in between those two descriptions, you've got at least 32 or 33 years of Jesus' life. It's not mentioned here. It doesn't need to be mentioned here. The points are mentioned. She gave birth to a male child who is the one that is going to rule. He was caught up to God in heaven. That was after his death. After his resurrection, he ascended on high. So the devil identified down at verse 9, this great red dragon from verse 3, was waiting to devour him, and it didn't work. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. Verse 6 and verse 14, verse 14 opens up verse 6 a bit more. Go over to verse 14 for a moment. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, half a time from the presence of the serpent. So at verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished 1,260 days. The 1,260 days is the 3.5 years, as I've been sharing with you, I believe is the end of the 7-year tribulation. The end, the last half of that tribulation time. She is nourished. Now verse 6 does kind of what verse 5 does. He was born, then he ascended up to God. But what about the 32 years? Well, verse 6, there's the woman. She did flee, but the last 3.5 years, there is something organized, designed by God to protect Israel in the last half of that tribulation time. That's how I see this unfolding. God watching out for her, watching over her, protecting her. And I've got to share a scripture with you. Would you please turn Matthew chapter 24. The same is mentioned in Mark 13. The same is mentioned in Luke 21. Matthew chapter 24. Not everybody would agree with me, and there's room for that. Matthew 24, I want to begin at verse 32. Now, just for those that might not know it, this is Jesus answering the question about the end times, which his disciples asked him. The whole chapter is. Mark 13 is, Luke 21 is. Verse 32. Now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender, it puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Where's the promise of his coming? Right? 2 Peter, that's later. Verse 34 is where I wanted to point you to. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What I heard from mid-70s when I got saved and started listening, up until more recent decades in my own study, is a generation equals 40 years. When you see this and this and this and this, you can count it off. 40 years, man, it's going to happen. Except some of those things have already taken place, and it's been a lot more than 40 years. In fact, 70. Okay, here's the key. The word, the Greek word that we get generation from, can legitimately be translated race, as race of people or family of people. It's from the word, I wrote it down somewhere, genomai, that means the beginning, essentially, of life. Okay? Think it through in these terms. This people group is not going to pass away before all of these things transpire. Israel is still a nation. Israel is going to be protected by God, has been protected by God, even in the midst of Israel's rebellion, because God has made promises that he will not break, an oath and a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he's got an ongoing plan in the end time for Israel itself. This generation is not going to pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. I look at that and say, yeah, that makes a lot more sense to me than trying to count off 40 years from a magical happening. Because they're still there. Miraculously, 1948, Israel went back to their land. They'd kept their culture, they'd kept their language, and that has never, ever been done in human history. They hadn't brought all the integrated cultures in. They were still their own people. So here in Revelation, verse 6 of chapter 12, the woman fled into the wilderness because God's still protecting her. There's a place prepared by God. And there she's going to be nourished fed and protected by God somehow for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Verse 7 is what I wanted to address in full this morning. Well, in full, who knows how full. And there was war in heaven. Whoa. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer found a place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down to where? At some point in time, to the earth. Restricted to the earth. Who is he? Verse 9, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I see this happening as the Lord Jesus takes his power and authority and begins to reign. Because the very next thing that happens, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. Something took place, but there's a bit of history. That bit of history I want to look into. Would you go back, please, to John chapter 12? Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, verse 21, Daniel 12, verse 1, and Jude 9 all point to something that your eyes and my eyes have not yet seen. And what it is another realm. We are restricted to this realm right here and right now. The obvious is obvious. There's another realm that God exposes to us in those passages, and Satan himself and his princess, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, trying to do war with Michael, who is Israel's prince in the book of Daniel. Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel disputed with Satan about the body of Moses. There's something going on in another realm, and we have to take it by faith because we can't see it, smell it, or taste it. Something else going on. But somehow that other realm also impacts us for better and for worse. John chapter 12. I would like to step into verse 27. Jesus has been talking about his upcoming death and resurrection. Verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's talking to his disciples. Father, save me from this hour, his death, when he takes on the sin of the world, when he becomes separated from the Father. Save me from this hour? His next statement crystallizes that one. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That's why I came, and that's what we sing about. That's what the birth of Jesus is about. He came to do this. So he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying, oh, it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Well, that's kind of how we deal with phenomenon around us, I guess. But Jesus said, hey, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And here's, now judgment is upon this world, this world system. Not this planet Earth, but the system on this planet Earth. Now judgment. Now? When is now? Now as he's coming to this very hour and fulfilling his very purpose. Now judgment is upon this world now, the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven and Satan was cast out. There was another casting out that took place. I've got to look at it as the major takedown. The major takedown when authorities were at war. Power was at war. At the cross, it was met and accomplished. What was accomplished? The enemy was defeated from having rule and reign over us and using the tool of death that we've handed to him to beat the tar out of us. Now death is different, John chapter 11. Now the one that believes in him shall never die. Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. Now judgment has come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. The commentary is there. That death on the cross is his death that was the great takedown of this enemy. Look in chapter 14 of John, please. Chapter 14, verse 30. Remember, this is his last night. He's going to be arrested the next morning, bright and early. Well, not bright, just early. It was dark. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing with me. You see, this guy's been mentioned before. There's a history here. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go from here. Chapter 16. Same conversation with the same men. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, coming to you, Jesus said. It's good that I go away because I'll send this one to you. You need him. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, and those who are still following after that ruler will be judged. It's a permanent deal that took place at the cross. There was an earlier battle as well. An earlier takedown. Would you please turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Here's what I'm going to say to initiate this reading. That there was an earthly, real live, physical king of Tyre. But what unfolds here, like the next passage we're going to look at, is the one who gave him authority, probably gave him ideas. The one who, like Daniel says, your prince, Daniel, the prince of Persia came and contested, wouldn't let me come for 21 days. We fought. I believe the king of Tyre is empowered by Satan, and this description that unfolds here is Satan himself. Verse 12, take up this lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. The garden of the king of Tyre was never in Eden. That's just logic. There's somebody behind him. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli. What beauty. Just start imagining those colors. Turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and your sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers or protects or guards. We have a picture of that, not him, couldn't have been, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were thrust out of the Garden of Eden. What did God do? Set up a cherubim, or plural probably, with a flaming sword turning every direction to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. That's a picture. Satan was there prior because he's the one that deceived the woman in that earlier chapter, and the man disobeyed God himself straight out. The guardian cherubim. What he covered? Some have guessed the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. That's a stretch for me. Because he was kicked off the ark. We have one cherubim there and one not. It just gets a little funny for me. I don't know what he covered. I don't know what he guarded. But it was like this in Genesis 3, that last verse. He was guarding something. God had designed that, and Satan knew what it was. God says, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. Now he's been called the murderer for a long time. You sinned, therefore I have cast you as profane. This is another takedown, an earlier takedown. Cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. For your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14, please. Isaiah chapter 14. Beginning at verse 3. Israel has already been told about victory that's coming in the preceding verses and chapter. Verse 3, Isaiah 14, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. The king, wait, over here it's the king of Tyre. Yeah. Is he able to empower also the king of Babylon? Yeah, if he's also able to empower the king of Persia, the king of Greece. We're talking principalities here. We're talking things in a realm that you and me cannot see, but the Bible talks about them. Yes, fully. I believe it's not just the earthly king of Babylon, but the one that is behind him. And as we come to the end of Revelation, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. What is that talking about? Let me drop that on you. I'm going to keep moving. Take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Verse 6, which used to strike the peoples in fury and unceasing strokes. God's going to put a stop to all of that. Which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, king of Babylon, and the one who is your guardian, your leader, whatever. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Oh, you see this beckoning of the netherworld, of that place where the dead go. So come on. Come on. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you who have been made weak as we, you have become like us. Your pomp, the music of your harps, have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Who is he talking about? Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn, shining one, Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. As we go into the book of Revelation further and see what he does, he is doing things as if to impress the world that he is in fact God. That's the description that John gives to us. I will make myself like El Elyon, the Most High God, Satan himself. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Really? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb. Not even glory there. Like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Okay, the great takedown was at the cross. When he rebelled in heaven, this took place, but he was not restricted from heaven. In Job chapter 1, in Job chapter 2, in Zechariah chapter 12, I believe it is, he has access to the throne of God. And what does he do at the throne of God? He is accusing the people of God. He was cast out of heaven, but not restricted from heaven. But when Jesus comes to rule and reign in Revelation chapter 12, he will be cast down to the earth as I am reading it and restricted to this place. The accuser of our brethren, no more access to do that. Hallelujah, the one that accuses them day and night is thrown down. I would like you to just look at this picture in Zechariah chapter 12 with me before we go to Revelation. Zechariah 12. Just a book and a half away from Matthew. It's not chapter 12. Let me grab it real quick. Oh, I'm stumbling. Where is it? Is it? Thank you. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Verse 1. And Yahweh, God said to Satan, God rebuke you, Satan. interesting to me that the Lord calls his own authority as if it's another person out here somewhere against this accuser of the brethren. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua, the high priest, the mediator between God and men, was a real high priest to these people, Israel, and represents the Lord Jesus. But he was feeble and still broken and needed to be purified, and Satan was there to show him how feeble and sinful he was. And the Lord himself said, "This is mine." The Lord rebuke you, Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. We come to chapter 12 now. Pardon me for the mix-up of Revelation. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waging war. This is like a last effort there in heaven. They were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now restricted to the earth. Initially, he was with the host of heaven and pure and holy. That's how I read the scripture. Rebellion due to his pride, his own ego, and his ways, he lost that position, was cast out from that position, yet still had access to God. Now when the Lord Jesus comes to reign, he will be restricted to this earth. They were not strong enough. There was no longer found a place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. Watch what happens. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down," and the description, who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Next phrase. Woe to you, earth and sea, because the devil has now come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. One more little set of verses here that I see just paints the fuller picture. To go back to Ephesians chapter 2, please. In the interim between the cross of Jesus and Revelation chapter 2, Ephesians 2 gives us a description. Verses 1 and 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Chapter 6 of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And some of those struggles that some of you are going through right now are actively engaged from this sphere that we can't even look into and see. It's happening. Put on the full armor of God, fixing our eyes on Jesus, author and finisher of the faith. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 10? This is the verse that Craig brought up last week. What about this casting out? Luke chapter 10. Jesus had given authority to 70 disciples. They went out and they were casting out demons and healing people. It was an amazing time. They were amazed by it. They couldn't believe it. When they came back to the Lord Jesus, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." This is the greatest thing. We can't be to us. He said to them, "I was watching I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. There was an ongoing process of a weakening of the enemy at the very least. It was not the fall that Revelation 12 talks about. That is a permanent thing. But as these men were doing the work of God, Jesus, able to see into that realm, said, I was watching him fall, the prince of the power of the air. I was watching him fall like lightning. Fall! Fall! I was watching it. Wow! Even the demons were subject to us in your name. I was watching. That's what really happened. That's what was going on. I was watching Satan fall from heaven. But guys, you got the focus wrong. You got the focus wrong. Verse 19. Behold, I've given you authority. The authority is his. To tread upon serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Keep the focus right. Yeah, he's a powerful enemy. And as you were going out, I was watching him fall from heaven like lightning. It's an ongoing process. It was not a one-time fall. It kept on going. Luke chapter 22, please. At the end, Jesus was out in the garden before he was arrested, as John 18 talks about. Verse 31 of Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission, or sought, obtained by asking, demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter, a follower of the Lord Jesus. There was a great takedown that took place at the cross, but in the interim, he is very alive and active. Jesus' words, but I have prayed for you, and I can point out at least three different places where God himself, Jesus, is interceding for us. He is in heaven interceding for us. 1 John 2:2, he's our advocate. He is interceding for us. I have prayed for you, Peter. What's the rest of that? Pretty discouraging moment for Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, discouragement. Why? I won't turn away. If I have to go to death with you, I'll do it. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. The enemy actively involved there. What's 1 Peter 5:8 say? King James, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith. 1 John 4:4. You got it memorized. I know you do. I'll give you a hint. Chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 3. The spirits that are not of God. Chapter 4, verse 4. But greater is he who is in you than... He is in this world. He is active in this world. He is doing what he does. He is restricted to some degree from heaven, but not like chapter 12. He's going to be restricted completely from heaven. And that is at the time when the Lord Jesus takes his power and authority and begins ruling with that rod of iron as I read it. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is not you and me. That's not us together as a group. That's God's people with God's authority. The word soon there, taxus, again, like in Revelation, which means when it starts to happen, it's going to happen fast. Our word tachometer coming from that word tachous. The Lord is soon going to crush. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A little bit more icing for our cake, and I'll be finished. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 20? We need the biggest, that last brush of paint on our picture here to see this picture. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Remember, as I read it, Satan is restricted to this earth, and woe to this earth, and woe to the sea. He can no longer go before God as he has gone before God. But man, is he wreaking havoc here, terrorizing. He's thrashing here for this interim period of time, here specifically 3.5 years. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. He is now restricted from the earth. He cannot be active in the earth anymore yet. Threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Go down to verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, the other two guys that we're about to meet in the book of Revelation, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And those words mean and ever and ever and ever. Full picture. He was with God in his holiness. He rebelled from there and cast out from having that same place in relationship with God. He was here doing the work as the accuser of the brethren. At a certain point, he will be restricted away from heaven and on the earth. Woe to the earth. At a certain point, he will be even restricted from the earth. Cast into that abyss for 1,000 years, millennial kingdom. I believe it's literal. And at the end of that, be released for a short time for whatever reason God has dictated, ordained. And then will be permanently put in that abyss. You see that stair step of this authority of our enemy. What battle was won at the cross? The battle for authority and the battle for our soul. That's done. It's finished for those who believe him. And he's going to be working hard, overtime, triple time, chapter 12, because he knows his days are short. Okay, Craig, I hope that slightly answered your question from last week anyway.
Because I was going to mention that. Yeah. So you think that 1,000 years and the 1,000-year reign of Christ coincides?
I do. At this point.
I want to leave a little wiggle room, you know.
I'm curious to know, as you presented it, I may have misunderstood the passage in Ephesians that talks about put on the whole armor of God. Is that period of time being spoken of during that last 3.5 years where Satan has been banished from heaven here on earth, where he's wreaking havoc here upon earth? Or is that period of time prior to his?
The Ephesians passage is ongoing. That's not to the end.
Not specific to that period.
Correct. That is for us. That has been for the believers ever since the Spirit of God came into them in Acts chapter 2. Yeah, that's, so I didn't mean to misrepresent it like that. If I did, I'm sorry. But no, that, the point is that there is a battle, and it's not flesh and blood. It's with this enemy. And there's only one way that we can defend ourselves and come against him. And the coming against him the Word of God. The Word of God again. Reading that whole passage through. And in prayer. That's in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 6. Thank you. Questions? Dave?
Open it up real quick. Revelation 12 starts off with the woman in heaven. Israel, isn't it? Okay. Satan's cast out of heaven, comes to the earth, and Lord of the earth. And then after he's cast down, in verse 17, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman who had been protected by God, sent to wilderness. That coincides with Jesus in Matthew 24. And you see the abomination of desolation. Flee out of Judea to wilderness. That coincides with that. That's not a wisdom thing. We have it all figured out. It may or may not. But they do coincide. So he goes and makes war with the rest of her offspring. Keep the commandments of God. This is verse 17. And who holds the testimony of Jesus. Now, you were saying you think this is strictly Jewish people, the rest of the Jewish nation, Orthodox Jews, those who come to know Christ in the tribulation time. Okay. But anyway, he's making war with the offspring of the women. Woman. Okay. So, we know that the Jewish people have been persecuted forever. And I don't know how many of you are aware, but last night in New York, a guy went in with a machete into the last days of the Jewish people celebrating. Is it Hanukkah right now? Stabbed seven people, two were seriously wounded, and he was caught. But this is like the ninth or tenth incident in the last 4 weeks of Jewish people in New York and New Jersey being killed and attacked. And I think what is happening right now, and I don't know how far we are to Revelation, how close we are to this, but I think it's setting the stage again for people to accept this war upon the Jewish people and what Christians are left. We're still here. And I think, you know, for us as Christians, we still have to hold to that promise Jesus or God made to Abraham that I'm going to bless those who bless the nation of Israel versus no. We as Christians need to stand up for the Jewish brethren.
Amen.
Whether we disagree with their theology right now, we know they're going to come around.
They got to get
but
theology.
Right now, it's okay in the eyes of many people in our nation to persecute Jewish people. And it's not okay.
It's not.
As we know.
Amen.
And so they're coming under attack in these bigger cities. And if you can remember, you need to lift these people up. Because they are God's people. Yeah. So I think I just see kind of some of this being set in motion right now to prepare for when someone's cast out of heaven to this earth and to start setting up true persecution and all out attack. So there.
Thank you.
Good addition. So much that we don't know. But there are things that we're to watch for. And that's that ripening of that fig tree in Jesus' own illustration. When you see these things starting to happen, straighten up, look up, because your redemption draws near. It's coming on. And like Revelation says, when it begins to happen, it's going to speed up and move right along.